very grateful to John for leading, and I'm going to quote from that wonderful hymn by Isaac Watts that he chose, number 9, that we shall have in a little while. We come to the passage then that begins in 1 John 2 and verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. It is the most challenging aspect of the Christian faith, and possibly the most fun aspect, that we are not of the world, though we live in it. And every day, under the Spirit's guidance, we make decisions about what things are appropriate as disciples of Christ for thinking about, for living, and for all aspects. We live in a hostile environment, and we by nature want to do everything to ease us from that hostility. And we make ourselves very easily friends of the world and of worldly things. Now, of course, when John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, this letter is about love. It's about loving the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's about loving our brethren, loving one another in Christ. So when he speaks of things that are in the world, I don't think he should put too much aspect on things, that it's things as distinct from people. But when he speaks about loving not the things that are in the world, he is not speaking that we should not love the brethren, that we should not love our close relatives and our neighbours whom the Lord puts our way. So when we come to defining it, I'm most grateful to John for the hymn number 9. Number 9. What empty things are all the skies and this inferior clod, that's the earth. There's nothing here deserves my joys. There's nothing like my God. Well, we've often been quoting, what have I, who have I in heaven but thee, and there is nothing on earth that I desire beside thee. To thee we owe our wealth and friends and health and safe abode. Thanks to thy name for meaner things, but they are not my God. How vain a toy is glittering wealth, if once compared to thee. Or what's my safety, or my health, or all my friends to me? And that gives us a summary, really, of the things that we should not be particularly interested in doing. Now, the Psalms and many other places in Scripture are full of the psalmist speaking to us by the Spirit concerning these things. In Psalm 52, the writer says, why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? The goodness of God endureth continually. And yet there certainly was in many of us before we became believers that desire sometimes to hurt people or to do those things that are damaging. We had a tongue that was like a sharp razor. And we also, there are other expressions in Psalm 73, for example, that the wealthy, their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. Psalm 73 and verse 7. And I have always rather taken to the expression in Ezekiel 16. And in verse 49. He's calling Israel, Sodom, because there was a great deal of sodomy going on. And therefore this gives you an indication of the cause of sodomy to a point. And of course that's very appropriate for our age. But in Ezekiel 16:49, behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness. These three are a dangerous combination. To live in the world and be proud, to live in the world and to value rather too highly that we have satisfaction, think how we're always bemoaning the fact that in this village everybody has all that they need and therefore they do not respond to the gospel. Might not be the only reason, but it's a very apparent one, you see. Well, pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness. Not enough to do. We live in a day, of course, in which the relatively few have too much to do, and the great majority of people do not have enough to do. Sometimes it has to do with the rigours of employment, sometimes of the things that can be bought and sold. But loving the world has to do with loving these things more than God. That was a wonderful line in Isaac Watts. But they are not my God. I've had to deal with this issue, of course, as we all do, all my life. And my love of trains has always been the focal point for not only that particular desire, but for other things as well. It stands for it. And I know and knew that there were times when it was overwhelming me, when I was more interested in this and going places than in the things of the Lord or in even the ordinary things that might be done. I would pursue my hobby to distraction, but there was something inside me that needed it. I wasn't happy if I wasn't doing it. Now, there may be some of the things that affect very many of us in the things of our hobby. And one is pricked by those words, idleness. And I've always been keen to try and teach, as I've tried to learn myself, that unless our leisure, unless our hobby makes us more fit to do our work, and especially the Lord's work, then it's dragging us down. And you probably think it's a great joke, of course, what I say about not being up late on the Lord's Day, or on the Saturday, so that we're ready for the Lord's Day. But it is a good example of how we can be dragged down from the summits and the heights of serving the Lord by our over-involvement, they're not my God, our over-involvement with things of the world. Now, as you know, things of the world are neutral. As we thought the other week, Eartha Kitt used to sing, money is the root of all evil. But that, of course, is not what the Bible says. It's the love of money. And all the neutral things of this world, which in themselves can be good or bad, and we often talk, don't we, about television in days gone by, and other things in current days, the emails and all these sort of things, and the whole modern trend. You see, it can work for good, but in the hands of sinful men, it very often doesn't. And it's here that the crunch comes in our Christian life. And John here calls us not to love the things in the world. And that is interpreted in the Bible we think particularly of the rich young ruler, you see. He loved his riches. He was using them well, I'm sure. He was probably stood in the gate at the judgment and he loved his lifestyle. But it took first place above the Lord Jesus. And that's precisely where the danger lies. And that is what we have to ask ourselves. Is there anything in which I am involved that takes the place that the Lord Jesus ought to have? These things are spiritual, you see. They're not behavioural particularly. People will think we're wonderful. But they're the things that stand between us and our Saviour and our Father. So that's the general direction of John. He's not suggesting we be perfect, except in the biblical sense in which God said, "Be ye perfect as I am perfect." That is to say, it can only be attained through the righteousness of the Saviour and by our being in him. But he's calling us to put the Saviour first, to let him be the governor in our lives. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We've had world, world, world. We don't want to be worldlings. We don't want to be caught up in worldliness. We don't want to do things the world's way. Now you can, all the expressions that have "of" in, or nearly all of them in the Bible, can be taken two ways. The love of the Father can, of course, either mean our love for the Father or the Father's love for us. And it is a matter always of prayerful judgment, of the unction that comes mentioned later in the chapter, how you should take a passage. You could take it both ways. If we behave like that, our love to the Father is getting very bedraggled. But if we act like that, the Father's love towards us may appear clouded, may appear distant. Seems to me that that is the prime reason, but the other's a subsidiary reason, which, shall we say, if the cap fits in any given situation, wear it. The love of the Father is not in him. If we love the world, it is proof that we're crowding out the Father, and the Father's love for us is not being seen and may in reality not be there. But the love of the Father that we have can also be crowded out. Well, Jesus, you remember, told the parable of the things that, the tares that grew up and choked. And our love of the Father may easily be choked if it's that way around. Now, for all that is in the world, and John very helpfully under the Spirit here divides it into three great realms: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. For all these things are not of the Father, but are of the world. These sort of expressions are very challenging. The words of the Lord Jesus, "Yet let your yea be yea and your nay be nay," and all else comes of the evil one in our speech. So we don't need "by Jove's," we don't need "by heavens," we don't need any of these extra things in our speech. But it's challenging, isn't it? The extent to which Jesus sees that there is evil involved if we say anything but straightforward speech of "yes, yes, no, no." And it's exactly that in this verse. The lust of the flesh. Now, sometimes if you listen to a cricket commentary, you might hear the words that the batsman got out. It was a favourite phrase of Boycott when he was commentating. He had a rush of blood to the head. And we know what we mean by that. Now, the word for lust is a word in Greek which is made up of two words. It's made up of a word for upon, and it's made up for a word for burning. And that gives you desire, burning desire. Burning desire. It isn't always used of bad things, but more often than not, it's used of bad things. And I've said two things already this evening that indicate that we do need the unction of the Spirit when we're trying to discern from Scripture what the sense is. Now, there is a sense in which a very similar word is used in a wonderful way. The gift of the fruit of the Spirit, among other things, is long-suffering. And that's the same word that's used for lust, that there is a burning love of God towards the elect that lasts from eternity to eternity. There, it's a good thing. But this refers to a burning desire that is inappropriate. Now, the lust of the flesh is the thing, not only sexual things, but of course can refer to all the list of the things that you get in Romans, in other words, the long list of evils, the things that the flesh is heir to, its weaknesses, its desires. Now, again, John here is speaking of the things that go to the root of our beings. Can the leopard change his spots? Can the Ethiopian change his skin? We will say, well, I was born like this. This is my nature. This is my character. But if the Lord came for sin and to deal with sin, and all our lives, this will be to some extent a challenge, an issue, but should also be seen as something of a delightful thing, a fun thing, that we can see how the Lord Jesus desires all of our hearts. So the lust of the flesh, the things that we would most want to do from those bodily powers that are within us. This might be called a subsection. The lust of the eyes doesn't only refer to voyeurism, but it might. But anything which we see. Now, I find that quite a temptation. It was well known in one particular church when I was younger that if I went into a house and they didn't turn the telly off when I went there to minister, I would be watching the telly. I had no interest whatever in the programme, didn't know what it was on about. And the world, of course, says you learn better by eye gate than by ear gate. But it's not biblical teaching. The eyes wander. The eyes lead us astray. They led David astray with regard to Bathsheba, but they may lead us astray in desire of all sorts of other things. It is a perfectly neutral thing to love creation, but a man like David Attenborough puts it before the Lord, doesn't he? Very majorly so, because as far as we know, he wouldn't acknowledge the Lord's involvement. So even the good things that are all around us of creation come under this heading, the lust of the eyes. They may lead us astray. When I was a very young Christian, there was a saying going about that you could worship the Lord in the garden as well as going to church, doing your gardening on the Lord's Day. But you see, it's quite neutral to do your garden. But the same thing applies, not in preference to the Lord and to his worship and so on. And then the pride of life. It would be very easy to describe this as a young person's problem, but it does stick with those, especially those who, when they get to their 50s and 60s, desire to seem to be young. The pride of life speaks of taking too much interest in your beauty or your handsomeness. In strength, the Lord doesn't desire the strength either of horse or man. But when we're young, we think that everything turns on physical strength, maybe mental strength. But superiority is gained by these powers, natural physical powers, when we're young. They're the cause of so much bother to youngsters who worry about this or that concerning their size as they grow. It can introduce bulimia. But all these things also can have the effect of not allowing us to depend upon the Lord. Make me to know how frail I am, says the psalm. And that's not what the young and many others as they grow older, it's not the way they would want to look at life. So here, John helpfully divides into three general categories of the way in which we might react to the things that are in the world. And he says that because it is of the world and doesn't come from the Father, it's going to pass away, both the pride and the lusts. And of course, we know as we get older that the things in which we gloried when we were young physically, they fade. And these things don't last forever. And those who put their trust in these things will get themselves very embittered as they come to die in some situations where, well, as Jesus said to Peter, others will gird you and take you where you would is not. And so our priority is crucial in making judgments about lifestyle. Then the Lord must come first. If not, only for the reason that it passes away and the Saviour doesn't. If only for the fact that in the Lord we have eternal life, and the wages of sin is death. The world passeth away. Well, Peter's full of it. Isaiah has it that we're like grass, and that we fade away. On the other hand, he that doeth the will of God, he lives forever. Now that's tremendous incentive. The Lord was forever saying, speaking about eternal life. John, recalling the Lord, has it in verse 25. This is the promise that he has promised us, even eternal life. And this is a tremendous incentive for dropping the things of the world, for getting our priorities right. Well, now, then the subject changes, and I did want to handle this today. Little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists. Well, let's look first at Matthew 24. And he deals with what it was going to be like when Jerusalem was destroyed, but he also speaks of what it is going to be like at his return, or before, immediately before his return. Now, if we turn to Matthew 24 and verse 21, we're going to come to think of the Antichrist. But then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. Perilous times. And except those days should be shortened. Now, it doesn't mean that there's going to be 20-hour days instead of 24. He means rather that it might be 30 days instead of 60. That the length of time in which these terrible things continue, whatever the period be, not be as much as it could be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. I must say that the poisonings at Salisbury reminded me of this verse. The no flesh, unless the days are shortened. There'd be nobody left after 50 days, 80 days, unless they were shortened to 25 or 40. Well, we don't yet know till it's revealed what the Lord is meaning. But the severity or the seriousness of these words are remarkable. And so is the use of the Lord Jesus speaking about the elect. Now, I think this is one of the best passages to handle the doctrine of election in many ways. We were thinking about it. John mentioned it in his worship. We thought about election. One of the most thrilling aspects of it, the Bible virtually opens with the words, "Let there be light." But before the Lord said that, long before the world existed, he says, "Let that child be elect." Before the foundation of the world. And we are the recipients of that because the Lord, in pursuance of that purpose, has made us to believe the gospel. And it's a wonderful thing to consider that we are elect, that we have been chosen. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Remind you, of course, of the story of Abraham praying for the folks in Sodom. And if there were 20 people there who loved the Lord, the place would be saved. And because the elect are in the earth, those days shall be reduced. Wonderful privilege, but terrible days. Then if any man shall say unto you, "Lo, here is Christ," or "there," believe it not. So when they claim to be the Messiah out in Arizona or in any other part of the world, we're not to take that seriously at all. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets. Now, the word Antichrist that John uses, made up of two words like the other one was, against Christ. But these are pseudo-Christs, false Christs. But the meaning is not far apart. The Lord Jesus is referring to the very same people as false Christs, and John is referring to them as those whose teaching is the opposite of Christ's, Antichrist. Well, there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, here are the elect again, they shall deceive the very elect. Now that's the use of English language. It doesn't mean they were very elect and there were some not so elect. The very elect means the truly elect. And then those words of Jesus, "Behold, I have told you before." Now, it would be worth now just turning to Daniel. We're still just tracing a little bit of the idea of Antichrist, the warnings that the Lord gives about such a figure. And he says, If we turn to Daniel 7, we'll begin at verse 23. There are other lovely things in this chapter. But Daniel 7:23, the fourth beast, that's the Roman Empire, shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the ten horns out of this kingdom, horns push, horns go for mastery. Animals that lock horns are looking to push. It's always a symbol of pushing and attempting to get supremacy by physical force. And the ten horns out of this kingdom, they seem in some way to be linked to the ongoing Roman kingdom that was. Of course, it doesn't exist now. And some believe that it refers to the Roman Catholic Church. Some see it as the nations that once were Roman Catholic, now subdivided rather differently, but have a strong Roman Catholic influence. But we don't think we need at this stage to go into that aspect of it, but we're building up to the Antichrist. The ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall arise, and another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kings. But here we are. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws. And they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of times. But the judgment, that's God's judgment, shall sit. And they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it unto the end. And then we should turn to Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. Again, we have, very interestingly, this picture of what the Lord began to teach, and we have nothing else about it until we come down to Thessalonians, which picks up Daniel, which picks up the Saviour. But in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, that's the coming of Christ, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed. So the man of sin is the same as a false Christ, is the same as Antichrist, described here by a different name. Not so much his opposition to the nature and the words and belief in Christ, but by his sinful behaviour. He is the embodiment of sin. That man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, utterly lost. That's what perdition means. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember not that I told you these things. And then we go on in verse 7, he's called the mystery of iniquity. The mystery of iniquity doth already work, just in the same way as John was teaching that there were already many antichrists, but the antichrist hadn't come. The mystery of iniquity is already working, but the great one has not yet come. And here in verse 8, he's called that wicked. Well, you can't think of when someone, a person, can be described as that wicked. Just wickedness, nothing else. He's full of wickedness, so there's no need to use any other description of him at all. And then shall that wicked be revealed, and it's very near the end, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. We are not here yet, and doubtless it's not the strongest of all delusions. But what is happening with the global religion of today, with its LGBT, with its homosexuality, its sodomy? Delusion that they should believe a lie? Of course. What person in his right senses would believe that a man could be called a woman or a woman a man just because he takes his fancy to be different? Maybe you'll reverse back. And maybe this isn't the most serious final delusion that will happen. The possibility, at least, is raised. All right, we can go back to John. I just wanted you to have that background. Little children, it is the last time, the last hour, literally. And as far as Scripture is concerned, the last time is the time from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ until he returns. And it's already thousands of years, 2,000 years. So that's the meaning of the expression. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, or is coming, even now there are many Antichrists. And this is how we can tell that it's the last time. There's a great revival of anti-Christian doctrine. Disciples who call themselves disciples but don't believe the things that Jesus did or taught. And here was a group of people that troubled the church. Before they went out, obviously they would have caused trouble. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. This is to say, they were not happy in the church because their doctrines were not the doctrines of the truth. Their doctrines were not the doctrine that John taught. Their doctrines were not the doctrines that Paul wrote of. Their doctrines were not the doctrine of the Saviour. They were opposed to Christ. And they already were among the spirit of iniquity, the many antichrists of that day. But Antichrist is coming. And now there is a third theme here, and that's the theme of unction. If you would read verse 20, but ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. And in verse 27, but the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Now, in verse 20, the word translated unction, and in verse 27, twice, the word translated anointing is the same word. In practice, unction usually applied, as far as I know, to the rubbing in of ointment, okay, of the same things that when liquefied would be called anointing. Same stuff, same perfume, perhaps the same healing capacity, but in general sort of sense, anointing spoke of something that was runny And unction spoke of the smearing of that which was fairly soft and pliable, but not runny. So the anointing oil, the holy oil of the Old Testament, nobody else was allowed to make it. It had a particular constituency, recipe if you like. And anybody who smelt that smell or was present when a high priest or was anointed would associate it with that occasion. And I think sometimes that the fruit of the Spirit, we shall be anointed with fresh oil, is speaking of the smothering of us, if you like, with the things that belong to God, the attributes of God. God is love, and the first of the fruits of the Spirit is love. So there is the idea that the Holy Spirit smothers us, if you like, with the oil that, like it did in the days gone by, dripped all the way down from the head, along the garments, to the foot. Whereas the word unction speaks much more of rubbing in something. But the word is the same. So I don't know particularly why the translators changed it. They must have thought that the words were identical for all practical purposes. But what is this unction? Ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. But the anointing which ye have received abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. When we are taught internally, that's the teaching that matters. It's good to have our teachers, our Sunday school teachers, and these things need to be taught of the scripture systematically and accurately. But until the Lord awakens the heart, till the Lord changes the mind and gives life to the soul, the words are merely external. And this use of the term anointing, unction and anointing, speaks of that which is internal. The working of the Spirit within. Now, if the Spirit who works within teaches us, we don't need John to teach us about Antichrist. We know the things we should touch and the things we shouldn't handle. We know the things that are right and the things that are wrong. We can recognize where people have diverted from the truth as it is in Christ. And so here John is not saying, don't listen to me, don't listen to Peter, don't listen to Jude. He's simply saying that the believer possesses an anointing. How much more, if you give good gifts to your children, how much more shall the Lord give the Holy Spirit to those that ask him? And it is the work of the Holy Spirit to give to each one the right to interpret the scriptures and to listen to the Lord. Now, the Roman Catholics for many, many years, probably still today, deny this. It is the church that matters. It doesn't matter how you say this is in the scripture or that isn't in the scripture. If the church doesn't teach it, you're not entitled to the view. That's the gist of what they say. But here, the Holy Spirit's arousing our understanding of the things that are in the scripture and arousing our reaction or response to the things that we've heard about in the scripture. This is a wonderful work. And where it operates, we don't need man's help. I can give you a very silly illustration of it, I suppose, just a minor illustration of it. But when I was a young Christian, I never used commentaries. I suppose I had no real need to, because I wasn't expounding in any great detail. And it wasn't, I suppose, until I started my first church after my training that I began to start with one commentary and then another. And it was very interesting the way the Lord led me. I started with the earliest one, and then I went to the next one chronologically, and the one after that. But I discovered exactly how much the second commentator took from the first, and the third took from the first and the second, and the fourth took from the third. And I came to understand that certain ones you didn't need, because if you got this one or that one, it was all there. But that's not what I'm actually seeking to illustrate. About 10 years into my Christian experience, I would read these commentaries, and I said, well, I know this, the Lord has taught me this. Maybe some obscure point that all the scholars argue about, but the Lord had told me these things. I'd been taught these things. I didn't know that there was anything special. I didn't know that there was a problem with 1 John 5. I didn't know all sorts of things. But I knew the right answer. And secretly and without, in the sense that without my really realising what was going on, the Holy Spirit had been preparing me and teaching me. And we all have that given to us. Maybe in different measure. Maybe we don't realise it any more than I did. But here the scripture teaches that we have direct dealings with the Lord, the Holy Spirit, concerning the understanding of his word. The inscripturated scriptures and all the things that follow from it. Well now, I probably haven't got any time much to deal with the others, but of course John says in verse 21, I am writing, but you already know these things, because you have unction. And you also know that lies and the truth are like light and darkness. Light dispels darkness, truth dispels lies. So we're still talking about discernment, not only discerning the way to live our Christian lives, but the way to distinguish between the things that are good and bad. We talk about distinguishing grace. The Lord knows how to distinguish his people from those who are not his people. And all this principle of being able to distinguish the truth is the gift of God himself. And then there's one of these punchy verses in verse 23. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Now you remember the words of the Lord Jesus, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And when you think about it, who does that rule out? It's a massive statement, isn't it? And this is similar. Whosoever denieth the Son. When you think of those religions that deny the Son, or those religions that say he's only a prophet and not God, how does that please God? And then those branches of the Christian faith, so-called, like Jehovah's Witnesses, who will not acknowledge Jesus to be God, all are covered by this verse. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. And they all talk about God. We're Jehovah's Witnesses. But whoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Jesus spoke about those who might it's not the word acknowledge him, even as they acknowledge the Father. So these things were fundamental to the Christian faith. These things they'd heard from the beginning. It was the true faith. And John is saying, remain in these things. Remain in those things that you know to be true. Don't swerve one side or the other. And eternal life is the reward of all these things. And we shall not be ashamed of him at his coming. Well, I'll just cover the last bit quickly. But there were the three things you see in this chapter. Love not the world, the Antichrist, and the anointing. If you can just remember those, you'll have all we need to know. May the Lord bless us in understanding his word. Amen.